All right, we're here in Genesis chapter 3, and the name of the sermon is The Result of Sin, The Result of Sin. So last week we looked at the origin of sin, the first sin that actually came into this world, and we divided it up into two different sections because really this goes very nicely with the result of sin. We have four different points here today, and so the first point is with the serpent. What was the result? What happened to the serpent as a result of this sin? Notice what it says in verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So we see here in verse 14 that when it comes to the curse of the serpent, and of course, we understand that the serpent here is referring to the devil, but also, you know, a serpent is a literal animal. And, you know, we don't have the word snake in the Bible, but serpent is like a Makalumang word for ahas or snake. So it's referring to basically a snake. And it says, upon thy belly shalt thou go. See, the indication from this verse is that before this, snakes actually walked. Because the curse is that snakes are going to be on their belly and they're no longer going to actually be walking. Now, of course, this is hard for us to imagine a snake that's walking. And that's a pretty scary thing, because snakes are pretty scary just in general. But the curse upon the snake itself is, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, when it comes to animals, I'm not an expert at animals or the study of animals, but I did want to read you something where they talk about supposedly the evolution of snakes. Of course, we believe the earth is around 6 to 7,000 years old. But of course, you know, the scientists of this world say the earth is, you know, billions of years. They say with snakes, snakes are thought to have evolved from either burrowing or aquatic lizards, perhaps during the Jurassic period. About 150 million years ago, snakes roamed about on well-developed legs. Now researchers say a trio of mutations in a genetic switch are why those legs eventually disappeared. During the past 20 years, other scientists have described snake fossils with functional hind legs outside their rib cages. The fossils are estimated to be at least 90 million years old, and while at least one of those species likely retains the legs of its limbed ancestors, some scientists believe that legs re-evolved in other snakes. And so according to scientists and people that study this, and of course I don't necessarily trust what paleontologists are going to say, certainly not about the age of supposedly these animals, but they say it appears like there's actually legs on these fossils from these snakes. And of course their interpretation is, well, that's because they evolved from another species and they used to have legs. But it is very possible that, you know what, since they used to be able to walk and the curse upon them was that they'd be sliding on their bellies, that maybe God actually left that as a sign that the Bible's actually true. Maybe that's why they seem to have these little legs in the back, but then they don't seem to use them. And what they say in evolution is they'll call something a vestigial organ. And what a vestigial organ is something that supposedly was in another animal or species, and we still retain it today, but it's useless. Now, of course, I don't believe any part of our body is useless. I believe every part, we are directly created by God, and there's a purpose for every part. But perhaps with the snake, maybe God left that remnant just as a sign that, yeah, you know what, at one time this animal did actually walk, and of course now it doesn't, because upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now when it comes to snakes, snakes are actually a very heavily worshipped animal. Now when it comes to various religions, you have, you know, of course the religion of Hinduism, and in Hinduism, you have Shiva, which is, you know, the main god that's worshipped in Hinduism. And he's got a snake that's wrapped around his neck whenever you see pictures. You can go to Google and type in Shiva. And, you know, sometimes when you see something and you know it's there, it's obvious. But before you see it, you can't see it at all, right? Once you see it, you can never miss it. You ever seen one of those pictures where they say, well, try to find something, you know, and you can't find it, you can't find it. Once you find it, you never miss it. But it's hard to find it the first time. You know, I used to see pictures of Shiva. I thought he just had a necklace around his neck. But if you look carefully, it's a snake. It's actually a snake that's wrapped around his neck. And it's like they don't really hide the fact that they're worshiping the devil. It's like you're literally worshiping an idol with a big snake wrapped around his neck. And the serpent is the devil in Genesis chapter 3. But see, it's not just Hinduism. You also have religions like voodoo. Now, people will argue whether or not voodoo is a religion, because people that practice voodoo are usually Catholics. And basically, they say Catholic by morning, voodoo by night. So voodoo is kind of the religion to act like you're spiritual, where you're really partying and getting drunk. I mean, it's bizarre, very satanic sort of stuff. But in voodoo, the number one animal they worship is a snake. And there's 50 million plus people that practice voodoo worldwide. A lot of people. Here in the Philippines, you know, you have witch doctors. You don't have a lot of, you know, voodoo practitioners. Although I've watched things on the witch doctors here, and what they say is they battle with the voodoo people to uncast the spell that voodoo. They're all practicing black magic. But the number one animal they worship in voodoo is the snake. There's a religion in Vietnam called Cao Dai, which is one of the 20 biggest religions in the world based on the statistics they have now. And it's a religion that's merged about 100 years ago to try to bring all these religions together. And in Cao Dai, the number one animal they worship is the snake. And inside their churches, there are snakes all over the place that they're worshiping. But you know, even in Christianity, there is a denomination of Christianity that actually worships snakes to some degree. Now, I know this from growing up because this happened commonly in West Virginia and Kentucky. And have you ever heard of the snake handling Pentecostals? And they have church services where basically at the end of the church service, instead of trying to speak in tongues, they just grab a bunch of snakes and they have them up here. And then you got these pastors that are like, you know, have the snake in their hand, and it's always a poisonous snake that is capable of killing them. And literally every single year, there's somebody who gets killed by being bit by that snake. Now, turn to Mark 16. You say, where in the world would they get that from? Well, Mark 16 is where they actually get it from. One thing they'll mention is that Paul the Apostle got bit by a snake and he cast it into the fire. But see, here's the thing. Number one, you're not Paul the Apostle. And number two, he didn't intentionally. It's not like he was playing with snakes and then he got bit. No, he accidentally got bit. And that speaks more to the fact that God can protect us when we're trying to serve him, you know, if something, you know, were to happen. And it's just like, you know, but you don't tempt God though, right? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But they go to Mark 16, and in verse 17 it says this, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, I believe that these were signs given only for a time period, and these things are done away. We have a completed Bible now. I don't believe you're seeing these things anymore. I don't believe people speak in a language that they've never actually practiced and learned. You have to actually study it for yourself. I don't believe that you have these Pentecostals that are laying hands on the sick, supposedly, helping them recover. And yet, you know what? It's funny. They don't go to hospitals and just lay their hands on everybody and get them to recover. They just, you know, pay me $10,000 and then I'll heal you. Give me 500,000 pesos, you know, your life earning, and then I'll heal you. And then they don't even heal everybody that's there, right? But see, these things were something that were done for a time as a sign of Christianity, okay? And God used this, such as in Acts 2, to promote the gospel to the end of the world. Now, here's the thing, though. I don't believe, though, during this time period, they were intentionally just like playing with serpents, though. You know, when you think of Paul the Apostle, the only example we really have, he was accidentally bit by a snake, and then he just shook it off. At first, they said he must have been some terrible person. He didn't die. They're like, oh, he must be a god, right? Which shows how fickle people are. Like, for example, it mentions right after that, if they drink any deadly thing. I don't believe they're intentionally drinking poison. I don't believe they're just like, man, I got rat poison. Let me just drink it because I'm sure God will protect me. I don't think that's what the Bible's trying to say here. I believe the Bible's saying that, you know what, during this time period, you know, God made sure that, you know, he would protect them, you know, through dangerous situations and things like that. But these were signs for a time. Now, here's the thing. In these churches in West Virginia and Kentucky especially, they will have snakes that they're holding up at the end of service, and then they're like dancing to this Christian rock music, and then every once in a while the pastor gets bit and then he dies. It always is in Kentucky or my home state of West Virginia. Now, I grew up in the north part of West Virginia. This is the south part. It's like a completely different world, okay? It's completely different. But turn to Genesis 3. But you see this weird obsession with snakes, and you know, I don't really get it because snakes are one of the, like, the most disgusting animals that I don't want to even be around a snake, right? I mean, I'm not ashamed to say I don't like snakes. You say, Brother Stuckey, would you be afraid of a snake? Yeah, if I was in a, I would be afraid if I was holding a snake up here that was poisonous to my face. Yes, I would. I don't really understand why. You know, I remember hearing this story from years ago. There's this woman that had a pet snake, a giant constrictor, one that will wrap around your neck and like choke you out. And this woman, she didn't have a dog, she didn't have a cat, she just had a pet snake. And you know, she was like, you know, saying, oh, the snake's been really friendly to me recently. It wants to cuddle up with me and everything. And when snakes do that, what they're actually doing is sizing you up to figure out whether or not they're gonna be able to eat you. So she's like, she was actually sleeping in a bed with a snake. This is a true story. Then she got eaten by the snake the next day. And it's just like, you know what? The stupidity. But it's just like, snake is an animal. I'm not saying a snake specifically is satanic, but it's obviously used as a symbol of Satan. You also see, not just with the snake itself, but a similar sort of animal is the dragon, right? Because serpent and dragon, there's definitely a similarity there. And of course, in China, what's the animal they tend to worship? They tend to worship the dragon, right? And of course, you know, the dragon was a real animal. There's nothing wrong specifically with the animal of a dragon, but it's just like, you know, they're worshiping an animal that represents the devil, because the Bible speaks about in Revelation that great dragon that's going to be fighting the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the devil. And then what do they do in China? Well, the big animal they worship, the dragon. And look, those festivals are very beautiful. I mean, colorful, and they look, you know, amazing and everything like that, but it's like you're literally taking the symbol of the devil and then just like worshiping it. It's bizarre. So we see the punishment on the snake. The snake itself used to be a walking animal, and it was cursed, and it had to go on its belly. But what about with Satan himself? What is the curse upon Satan when it comes to underneath this realm of the serpent? Well, notice what it says in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee, referring to the serpent or the devil, and the woman, which would be representative of Eve, okay? And between thy seed, which is the seed of the devil, and her seed, okay? Now, people that are dispensationalists, they will take this verse and they'll say that the seed of the devil is literally referring to a physical seed. What they teach is that the devil actually slept with Eve. This is what dispensationalists teach, because they believe he's like basically a fallen angel, and he was basically like the first fallen angel, they say. So they literally believe there's a physical seed, and they believe that's eventually why God had to flood the world, because of this seed of the devil, and so God had to put a stop to it. So they believe that the seed is actually a physical seed that the devil actually mated with Eve, right? Very bizarre. Now, when it's saying the seed of the devil, what it's referring to are children of the devil. This is a spiritual seed, okay? Because someone, when they become a child of the devil, they are God's child forever. This is the seed of the devil. And what we're seeing is there's a seed of the devil, and her seed is really referring to just humankind in general, but you can also oftentimes in the Bible apply it directly to save people. And there is this battle between children of the devil who want to destroy us and then children of God that takes place throughout the entire Bible. Notice what it says then at the end of this verse. It, which is the seed of the woman, which would ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to bruise the heel, which is the seed of the woman, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So how did the devil bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when he was crucified, right? That would be when his heel, symbolically speaking, was bruised. And then when is the head of Satan going to be bruised? Well, when he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, here's the thing. Why does the Bible say head and heel? Because there's nothing, you know, that's accidental in the Bible. You know, why is it saying head and heel? Well, if you think about like Greek mythology, think of Achilles, which was, you know, there's a movie called Troy that came out like 10 years ago, Brad Pitt. And Achilles is like this Greek god that was very famous and everything. Well, Achilles is like your heel, the Achilles heel. And in the story of Greek mythology, he died because he got shot with an arrow in his heel. And that's why he actually died. But I believe the reason why they probably picked the heel is the heel is a very painful place to get injured. If you look at sports athletes, you can get injured in about just about any way, but if you tear your Achilles, you might never play again, right? I mean, I tore my ACL, I tore my meniscus playing soccer, but you know, after surgery 6 months later, basically 100%. With the Achilles, you might never fully recover, right? It's actually considered the worst injury, and then people that are basketball players that tear their Achilles, they're out for over a year because of that one injury. Even though it's such a small part of your body, if you mess up your Achilles, it's very painful. So I think when the Bible's saying that Satan is gonna bruise the heel of Jesus, it's saying it's gonna be very painful. But here's the thing, you do eventually recover if you mess up your Achilles. Now in sports, you might not have as much speed or quickness or ability to jump, but it's not like if you mess up your Achilles, you're never gonna be able to walk again. It's just gonna take a long time to recover. It's very painful. Here's the thing though, if you get a good bruise to the head, it can kill you, right? I mean, people get into a boxing fight and the back of their head slams on concrete. People literally die in colleges because they get drunk and then they get punched. They hit the back of their head and then they actually die from it, from brain trauma or this major concussion. The heel is very painful. It takes a while to recover, but you do eventually recover. But if you get a good injury to the head, you might never recover. Many people die because of a big bruise that they actually have to the head. And what the Bible's trying to say symbolically is, you're gonna very painfully hurt the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's gonna rise again from the dead. However, he's basically going to stomp on your head, right? Now, you could take this to say, well, maybe it's saying that he bruises his heel when he stomps on the serpent. I don't really take it to be that way because I think the wording would be that the Satan harms, you know, Jesus by actually trying, and he does that by him dying on the cross. But, you know, basically when you're trying to picture this in your head, think of a snake, and basically the snake's coming to attack you, and it's like, boom, and then you stomp its head into the ground, and if you connect, then you know what? It's liable to kill that serpent. So that's what the Bible's saying here. Well, this is the punishment. This is the result of sin to the literal snake, where it no longer walked, and it actually slithers around on its belly. And then actually to the devil, where basically you are going to be destroyed as a result of this. Number two in Genesis 3, what about the woman? What is the result of sin when it comes to the woman? What happens to Eve and womankind in general as a result of this sin? Well, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. So when it's saying, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, it's saying, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and I will greatly multiply thy conception. So, you know, it's also saying multiply thy conception. So multiply thy sorrow and greatly multiply thy conception as well. So there's two things mentioned here. And you know, one of them is greatly multiply thy sorrow, which is sadness, being very sobrang lungkot, right? And the Bible's saying that, you know, with the woman, as a result of her sin, she is gonna be in more sadness and sorrow. And this is being linked with conception or bringing forth children. Basically, when a woman has children, it's actually gonna be very painful and very difficult. Now, I do want you to understand one thing. It says multiply thy sorrow and multiply thy conception. Now, obviously I'm a math-oriented person, so I'm kind of looking at it from this lens, but if you take math and you have the number zero and you multiply it by 1,000,000, you still get zero. So I take this to say, when he's saying multiply thy sorrow, that before this time period, even though it doesn't mention them having any children, and I don't believe they did have any children at this time, I do believe that they were capable of having children before the fall. Sometimes, you know, you might wonder that question, you know, there's no kids. And so here's the thing though, if it was zero, like no kids are ever gonna be born, well, you can multiply that, there's gonna be no sorrow or conception because they're not gonna be able to have any children before, so it's something brand new. When he's saying multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, he's basically saying I'm gonna take, you know, the amount of sorrow and conception that there was before or there would be having a child and multiply that. So I do believe that if a woman had a child before the fall, that it would be something that would be painful, but I think it's something that's multiplied. Now, that's the way I take that. I don't necessarily think I've heard someone explain that because it's hard to be dogmatic on something the Bible's not very clear on, and the Bible doesn't mention stuff before the fall. So, you know, I'm not super dogmatic. I don't want to be like, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, because, you know, that's my interpretation from verse 16, because obviously we don't see any kids before this point, but I do believe that they were capable of having children. But he says he's going to multiply thy sorrow, and when they actually do conceive, there's going to be a lot of sadness. There's going to be a lot of pain. Well, it says then, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So there's the link to having children. I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So when a woman has a child, there's a lot of sadness. There's a lot of difficulties. It's not an easy thing, is what the Bible is saying. Well, go to John 16. John 16. John 16. Now, I've heard of some ladies saying how I just love childbirth and just I love being pregnant and everything. Yeah, maybe there's some exceptions to the general rule, you know, I don't know. But most ladies don't necessarily enjoy those 40 weeks. It's very difficult, right? Obviously, you know, as a guy, I don't really know, you know, what this is like. But I'm just saying, you know, especially the first trimester, very difficult, right? Oftentimes women are very sick. It's very, very difficult for them, the first trimester. And in the last trimester tends to be very hard, especially as you get closer to the day. Oftentimes, you know, the woman might have to really rest or be bedridden or something like that. I know with my wife, you know, when Christabel was born, my wife for the last, you know, 4 weeks or so really had to take it easy because, you know, you don't want it to come too soon and stuff like that. It's a difficult thing, right? Obviously, it's not the easiest thing. Obviously, it's very hard. And you know what the Bible says? There's this curse because of what Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, right? So if ladies want to get mad, it's like, you know, blame Eve, right? She's the one why it's so painful. But it talks about this in John 16, verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. This is referring to the moment when basically she's really going through the labor, right? The 40 weeks are not fun, but when she's travailing in birth, right? There's that wording, travailing or working hard. She has sorrow. Basically, it's not fun. She doesn't enjoy it, right? It's not fun to be in pain and just like really working. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of emotions that are involved there and everything. It's very difficult. And it's like, oh man, you know, the hour is coming. It's like, man, it's very painful. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so with ladies, when they have a child, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. Once the child is born, they're just in a good mood. They're very happy. And I was there for the birth of both of our children. And both of our children were born on a Sunday. And so I had to miss church, right? But actually, my wife and I were both born on a Sunday as well. You know, I was born to be a preacher. I don't know. All four of us were born on a Sunday, me, my wife, and our two kids, you know, and it's not fun, the actual labor part. That's very difficult. But it's true if you've been there for your child being born. Once that child is born, then the woman is very happy. She's overcome with joy at the child that she has been blessed with. Now go to verse 33. Verse 33. Verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, this is not directly an end times passage. However, the end times talks about a woman being in labor as an example, which we're going to talk about in a second. And so when it's saying tribulation here in verse 33, this is not directly about the end times, but I don't believe it's completely isolated from it either, because the Bible's saying you're going to have tribulation in this world. You're going to have difficulties in this world. And it's in the same passage where it talks about a woman travailing in birth. And it's interesting because that's the same wording as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1. Now look, this is of course right after the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a classic rapture passage, which never gives you any sort of timing in 1 Thessalonians 4. It just tells you the Lord's going to return, but there's no indication in any direction of when the timing is in chapter 4. It's just very clearly about the rapture, right? So sometimes people want to point to that, or they're like, well, there's a rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, it doesn't give you any sort of timing, though. It just tells you that, you know, there's going to be a rapture. Well, chapter 5, verse 1, the context is still there. But of the times and the seasons, and this is referring to the times and the seasons where basically the rapture is going to come, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. He's saying, you don't need me to write to you about the times and the seasons. Why would they not need to be written to about that? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he's saying, you don't need me to write about this because you are already aware that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, right? Now, notice what it says here in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. So here's what you need to understand. When it comes to us that are saved, the example I've given before is like a thief coming in the middle of the night. You're not going to expect that. But the Bible says that we are not in darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief, right? So basically, it would be like us with the lights out, just sitting here by the door with a gun, just ready to kill the intruder that's coming in the house. We're aware of it. When it comes to the end times, when the abomination of desolation takes place, you better believe we know we're in the great tribulation, right? And so we're going to be aware of it because we know what the Bible says, okay? But it also talks about, but see, the unbelieving world, they're not going to be aware of this. They're not going to be ready for it. But it also talks about a woman travailing with child, okay? So what is the Bible saying? Well, think about a woman who is pregnant. Let's say a woman gets pregnant, she's with child, and let's say she doesn't take a pregnancy test, okay? Well, she's going to eventually figure out that she's with child, right? There's obvious signs for a woman that she's with child. There's obvious biological and medical things that prove to you, even if you don't take a test, even if you don't gain a lot of weight, even if you're not getting sick, which is often the case during the first trimester, there's very obvious things that are going to take place where a woman knows, hey, I must be pregnant, and then they take the test. Oh, it turns out I am pregnant. That's the whole reason why most women take a pregnancy test, because these certain signs point to the fact, well, it looks like I'm probably pregnant, right? And here's the thing, when somebody's pregnant, you know there's generally going to be about 40 weeks. Now, sometimes it's early. Of course, I understand that. But it's not like a birth can be like, you know, 200 weeks. It's not like just 2 weeks naturally. No, I mean, it's like around 40 weeks. And obviously, you know, if there's anything that goes wrong, it might be, you know, really early. Obviously, there's a lot of things that can happen. But what I'm saying is this, you know, you get closer to that point and the second trimester is not bad. But then the third trimester is getting kind of difficult. And as you get closer to the time, you know, obviously the baby's getting heavier. A woman's back might start hurting. It's harder to do things around the house. You don't want to have the labor kind of come too early because the woman's too active and things like that. But here's what I'm saying. It's obvious we're getting closer to the actual labor, right? And see, what the Bible's saying is when it comes to the end times, it's going to be obvious we're getting close to that travailing, right? Now, we're not going to be here during that time period. We're going to be raptured basically right at the end of the 40 weeks, right before it gets really bad. We're gone is what the Bible's saying. But it's just like, you know, it's very obvious that if a woman's pregnant, you can tell she's getting closer and closer. And then you start having some signs where you're wondering, hey, is it about time, you know? And there's ways now with all these things where you can test how long, you know, the contractions are and stuff like that. You can really nail it down to the time when the labor is about to take place. Right, especially ladies who have had several children can be like really, you know, sharpen those things because they have experience. And see, it's obvious, you know, to all of us, if a woman's with child, she's getting close to that point. And here's the thing, to us that are saved, it's very obvious when we're getting very close to the wrath of God. It's very obvious because there's things that can't be denied. The abomination of desolation, right? But even before the abomination of desolation, there are probably going to be things that make you look at yourself and think, huh, I wonder if this could be, right? A lot of turmoil is going to be happening, and it's not just randomly mentioned in the book of Revelation. The Bible is very specific about the things that are going to take place. The abomination of desolation is certainly specific, where you cannot buy or sell unless you get the mark, and you have to worship the dragon or the Antichrist, which is basically worshiping the devil, though, right? But the Bible is saying, you know, with the example of a woman, it's like obviously you can tell you're getting to the point where the labor is going to take place. It's the same thing with the end times. It's not just, wow, I had no idea. And then all of a sudden, you know, your wife wakes you up in the middle of the night. Oh, honey, I didn't tell you, but I'm pregnant and now I'm in labor. It doesn't work that way, right? It's not like all of a sudden it's like, oh man, I didn't even know I was pregnant, and all of a sudden, you know, a baby's born. It doesn't work that way. And see, that's how foolish saying the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that it can happen at any moment, no signs necessary. No, that's complete foolishness. And one of the examples given is a woman with child. It doesn't just happen, boom, out of nowhere. I had no idea that I was pregnant. No, women are obviously aware that they're pregnant, okay? Now, go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. So, one of the things with a woman is, you know, that basically there's going to be sorrow is going to be multiplied when she's actually giving birth. But it also says multiply thy conception. And this goes back to the fact that, you know, if you multiply by zero, it's still zero. So I believe that means that she could have children before Genesis 3, but it's going to be multiplied after Genesis 3. Now, this is a bit of a necessity because before Genesis 3, man was not going to die. But since man's going to die, God's like, I need to multiply thy conception because you're not going to live for 900 years forever to be able to have children. Right? Your age span is going to end up dropping and everything. People are going to die off. So it's like you're going to have to, you know, have, you know, be able to have more likely to have children during a time period than before this moment. So before this moment, I don't think necessarily you're going to be having kids every 2 years, but which is can be common, you know, for women that are giving birth. I think it would be more like spread out because there wasn't really a need for the earth to be quickly populated because people aren't dying off. Okay. But now, because of this, it's like, well, it's going to be more painful giving birth, but it's also going to be multiplied the amount of children that you are actually having. Now, notice what it says in Genesis 1. Go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And he says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 28, God told man, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want you to have children. And here's the thing. You can't subdue or have dominion over the animals if you don't have children, or if there aren't people here. In locations where there are very few people, animals take over the community. In areas where there's a lot of people, the animals flee. That's the way it always works. The Bible even talks about that. You know, in I think it's in Exodus, but in one of the books as they're, you know, trying to go into the promised land, where basically, you know, he said, I made it slow because he's like, you wouldn't be ready. And then the animals would basically just take over. That's basically a rough paraphrase of what's being said. But it says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so the Bible's saying, you know, have children. Okay, now go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 16. Because in our modern day, you know, women don't have like 500 years to be able to have kids. There's obviously a window, and it can be different depending on the woman because, you know, obviously women can get pregnant. I don't know the exact age. You know, sometimes you'll hear of girls that are 13 years old. Obviously, they're not married. That's a bad thing, obviously, but it's possible around that age. It's about as early as far as I know that it gets, something like that. And, you know, sometimes in the mid-40s, but it gets very hard once you get up to that age of having children. You're much more likely to miscarry and stuff like that. It's a lot more difficult. And so there's a window. It's like if you live to be 900 years old, though, that window could be from like 20 years old to like 600 years old, you know. But that's not the world that we live in. So obviously God's going to multiply thy conception because it's like, well, you don't have 500 years, right? And the rest of John 3, or Genesis 3, verse 16, says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I believe that the men were the head of their households before this, because Eve was created from Adam. But I think the thing that's changed, or that he's really specific on, is thy desire shall be to thy husband. And what it says is that women are going to have a desire for their husband, and basically a desire to be ruled over by their husband. And I do believe that women, inside of their hearts, they want a guy to actually lead them. That's what the Bible's saying here. And this is one of the things, as a result of Genesis chapter 3, because of this event, Eve is told, your desire is going to be to your husband, and he is going to rule over you. he is going to be the authority. Now look, you know, this does not mean that men are smarter than women. It just means men are different than women. And you always have to have an authority structure for something to work. If you had an office and you had 20 employees and they were all just equal with one another in terms of authority, it would be a madhouse, right? I mean, are you just going to take a vote every single time for everything? It's like, no, I mean, you have authority structures set up. And you know what? It's the same thing in anything in life. You know, we have authority structure set up here in this country with politics and things like that. I'm not saying it always works perfectly, but I'm just saying it's everything's going to fail if it's just a free-for-all where nobody has any sort of authority. So that's what the Bible says there. But there's also a curse upon the man. So women don't have to be upset because men are cursed as well from Genesis 3. Notice what it says in Genesis 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so the sorrow upon the woman is the fact that labor is going to be very difficult. The sorrow upon the man is that making money is going to be very difficult. You're going to work very hard. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now, obviously during these time periods, you know, jobs like being a farmer and outdoor work would have been more common. You know, obviously we don't have computers, you know, and stuff like that. At least as far as we're aware of, they didn't have anything before the flood. You know, I guess we don't necessarily know before the flood. What I'm saying is jobs were like outdoor jobs where you're basically sweating. You're not in front of a computer. Most of us in 2021, most of us have computer jobs, right? Most of us in this room, you know, we have computer jobs. I got a math degree. Right? You know, my job, you know, most of the time I just, you know, when I was a high school teacher, I just taught the students. When I was like a pension analyst, it was just Microsoft Excel for 8 hours every day. Microsoft Excel, Microsoft Excel. So, you know, you're not really, you know, sweating a lot. But at the same time, you know what, it's still, it's not like you can just show up to work and work for 30 minutes and just make lots of money. It's difficult to make it in life. You got to work hard. And if you want to pay the bills, you have to work, right? It's going to be difficult. And you know, this is actually part of the curse of Genesis 3, where basically the Bible is saying it's going to be difficult to make it in life. Now, here's the thing. This comes as a result of Adam choosing to sin and take the fruit. Okay. But you know, honestly, it's a good thing for us, because if life was too easy, we would sin a lot. It's the truth. If we only had to work for 1 hour a day, you know what? We would waste the rest of our days. That's the truth. We'd sit around and eat junk food, be out of shape, and be lazy, and be on YouTube for hours and hours every day, because too much free time is not actually a good thing. And you know what? We can actually see this. This is not what what I'm really preaching about, but this is something we can learn from Genesis 3, because before this event, Adam didn't really have to work hard. He just kind of steps outside and it's just like, oh, wow, you know, I got fruits, I got, you know, vegetables, let's just take them, right? And I'm sure they tasted great, right? After this event, God said, the ground is now cursed. And by the sweat of thy face, meaning you're going to work and work and work, and you know what? You're still going to eat the fruit, you're still going to eat the vegetables, but you've got to produce it yourself. You got to work hard for it. Before this, though, is really easy. I mean, can you imagine just, you know, living where basically you had every day you just walked outside and the fruits and the vegetables just created themselves and you just had everything and fresh strawberries, fresh grapes. It's wrong to have some free time, but you know what? Find something valuable to do with it. I'm not saying you have to go soul winning for 20 hours a day, but you know, maybe just make a plan. Hey, I'm going to spend time with my family at this time. I'm going to read the Bible at this time, or I'm going to do this hobby at this time. Because for all of us, if we have too much free time, we're not going to be productive. That's just the way it works. We got to plan it out. We see Adam and Eve as a great example of this because they have free time. What happens? Oh, I'm just curious. Let's just try this fruit. But see, here's the thing. If you're staying very busy in life, you're too busy to get into trouble. And see, the Bible says this throughout the Word. Throughout the Word of God, it talks about this. It talks about women, if they have too much free time, can be busybodies. And it talks about men, and I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3, not working. And talking about how many problems they're causing in the local church because they refuse to work. Because too much free time is bad for all of us. Verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So basically, Adam, you're going to work hard, but you're also going to have thorns and thistles that are going to make it more difficult. Anyway, isn't it true with whatever our jobs are, you work and work and work, but then problems end up taking up a lot of the time? If there were no problems and everything worked smoothly, it'd be very easy. I remember when I worked in Maryland, you know, I'd be on Microsoft Excel and things were going well. And then all of a sudden there'd be something that was like misspelled because we're working with other companies and they send us the names and you gotta get these things right. There's a misspelling, so it's like, oh great. I've gotta go down to the basement and try to find this file where there's thousands of, you know, files that are, you know, not organized very well, just to find this one piece of paper to see what his name was listed at when he was signed up for the pension. Isn't this true though with whatever your jobs are? A problem ends up taking up lots of time where it's like, man, it's like things were going great, I was getting so much work done, and then this one problem, right? That's the way it works in life. And you know, that's the thorns and the thistles, symbolically speaking, and we have that at our jobs. Things don't go smoothly, right? I mean, you're raising your kids, you know, things don't always go smoothly, right? They make a mess, it's like, things are going so well. You turn your head for a second and it's just like your kids just decided to throw rice everywhere. Not that that's ever happened to me before, but I know from personal experience, right? Things like this take place. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the Bible says this, you're gonna work hard until the day you die, right? Now look, I'm not saying it's wrong to go on retirement when you're at a certain age or whatever. I'm not saying that's wrong, because obviously as we get older, our ability to work is going to go down no matter what our field is. You know, you're just not going to be able to do the things you used to. Even if you don't work a laboring job, your mind does not work as well, you know, at the age of, you know, 80 versus the age of 30, right? You know, you kind of, you know, have the ability and you have the energy to work at it. And you know, as you get older though, some of those things are going to start to fade away. It's just part of life. In fact, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let me show this to you. Ecclesiastes 12. So I'm not saying that you can never retire. I'm not saying retirement's bad, but I am saying this. I know that most people when they retire end up getting very bored because they don't have anything to do. And you know what, if I retire one day because I feel like, you know, man, I don't have the energy as much anymore, you know, I'm not saying I'm going to be as busy as I was before because maybe I don't have the energy to be that busy, but I don't think it's a good idea to just say, okay, I have nothing to do. You got to fill it with something. You got to have a plan of action, because if you just have too much free time and nothing to do, you're just going to get into trouble no matter what age you are. You're not going to be productive. You got to, you know, really just come up with a schedule and say, this is what I'm going to do, right? It's like this with all areas of life. There's a lot of young guys that will be looking for a job and they're struggling to find a job. And it's like, well, what's the secret? Here's the secret. Make a list the day before and say, I'm going to apply to this job and this job and this job. I'm going to go in person here and in here and in here. And then you just check off the list as you're going. Rather than just waking up and say, oh, okay, what am I going to do now? Well, you're not productive if you do that. You got to just have a plan of action. That is how you're successful. You know, at our church, we have set soul winning times. You say, why? Because if we didn't have any time, if we just said, hey, we're a soul winning church, sometime this week, we would never go soul winning. We have soul winning, you know, before our midweek service. We have soul winning on Saturdays in the afternoon. And when you have a time, what happens? Well, it causes you to actually go out and preach the gospel. Imagine if we had a church and we didn't have a set time to meet. We're just going to meet sometime on Saturday. It'd be a free-for-all, right? You got to actually have a plan of action. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 1. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So the Bible says, you know what, as you get older, you can reach a point where you're saying, I don't really have pleasure in the days that I'm living through. Now, I believe that you can find joy in your life, but what I'm saying is there's just things that you can't do that you used to do. I love playing sports growing up, and I still like to work out, but you know what? I can't work out like I could 10 years ago. When I was in my mid-20s, you know, I'd work out, not stretch, feel great the next day. If I do the same thing and I don't stretch, you know, the next day I'm just like, oh, my back is sore and everything. It's just part of life. Right? Verse 2, it says, will the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain? Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Well, when it says the keepers of the house, is referring to your hands. As you get older, your hands tremble or shake. They keep the house. They open the doors. and the strong men shall bow themselves. So the strong parts of your body, you know, your back muscles, your leg muscles, they start to, you know, people start to slouch as they get older. You know, they can't stand up straight quite as much. And the grinders cease because they are few, referring to your teeth grinding. People often lose their teeth when they get older. And those that look out of the windows be darkened. And so people's eyesight oftentimes goes as they get older. It's just part of life, right? This is why the Bible says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good to work hard when you're young. And what I try to tell people, because I can't say that I took life as seriously as I should have when I was 20 years old. But what I try to tell people is, hey, you know what? Work very hard before you're married and before you have kids. Because once you are married and have kids, you know what? You'd rather you put in the time while you were single rather than just sitting around and wasting it, to work hard and be successful and work your way up in the company or whatever. Then, you know, once you're married and have kids, doing the same thing. It's better to just work hard as young as possible and provide a future for yourself, because it's not an easy world out there. Go to Genesis 3. And look, either men or women could just sit around and complain about this, saying, well, it's not fair. But this is just the way it is. It's what it says in Genesis 3. Because of Adam's sin, it is going to be hard to make money. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to work hard. You're only going to be successful if you work hard. And because of Eve's sin, what takes place? Well, women are going to be in a lot of pain when they give birth. Right? And the Bible says that the husbands will rule over them, and their desire will be toward their husbands. And see, what the Bible is saying is a woman would enjoy their life better if they would, you know, basically, get married, have kids, and have a husband that they love and respect and follow. They would enjoy their lives more. You say, but Brother Stuckey, if I could just be the president, I would be so happy, right? Look, you know, as a woman, that's not what God has called you to do. Look, realize this. As a guy, there are certain jobs that God would not want me to do, right? I mean, obviously, working at a bar, if I'm serving alcohol, would be something I shouldn't do as a Bible-believing Christian. And what, it's just like, as a woman, they say, well, you can be anything you want to be. You can just be this famous CEO and everything like that. But you know what? If you go down that road, you're not going to be as happy, because in the plan of God for women is to get married and have a family. That's what the Bible says. And that is where they're actually going to have happiness. And you know what makes this difficult is that the world will constantly lie to women. They'll lie to them. And they'll tell them, well, you'd be happy. And I'll give you an example with my sister, because I have one sibling, I have one sister, and she's 2 years older than me. My sister is a very, very intelligent person. She graduated high school when she was 13 years old. Okay? She's very intelligent. I graduated when I was 18, like a normal person. My sister graduated when she was 13. When she was in first and second grade, she's reading college level, you know, books. Her reading level was off the charts, and she, you know, I played sports growing up, she read books. You know, imagine that, she became smarter than me, right? But she was very intelligent. She, you know, graduated college, and when she was a month after she turned 18, she graduated college and everything. And you know, people from our community were just like, you know, oh, she's going to be a doctor, she's going to be a lawyer because she's so smart. And then my sister got married when she was 17 years old, because she's about to graduate college, and she got married, and her husband is a mechanical engineer, or he retired, he runs a family business. But basically, she decided to be a stay-at-home mom and basically, you know, just take care of the kids. They got married, they started having kids and everything. And you know what? People were very rude to my parents, and they'd say things like, oh, she's throwing her life away. What an insult. I mean, first off, that's just a rude thing to say, whether you think that or not, but it's just like, what an insult to what God says, the role of a woman, where she's going to be happy, you know, raising her children. And it's like, that's sort of, and here's the thing about this. Raising children takes work. And if you're going to teach your kids, obviously you're going to be the teacher educating them. Well, here's the thing. If you invest your heart and your soul and your energy into that, and you do a good job, you know what's going to take place? They're going to become intelligent. They're going to love God. They're going to serve God. It's not throwing away your life. But see, this is what the world wants to tell you. And it's like, well, we should just look at Genesis 3 and say, what does the Bible say? Trust in what God says. Don't trust in what the world is going to tell you. Genesis 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So we saw the result of sin with the serpent and the devil. We saw it with the woman. We saw it with the man. Lastly, we see with salvation what takes place, because it talks about the coats of skins. And notice what it says in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Now, does that mean that man is becoming God, like the Mormons say? Well, it says this, to know good and evil. Now man understands good and evil, because obviously Adam and Eve, before this, they were just walking around without clothes, is what the Bible says. They didn't see anything wrong with it. Then once they sinned, they tried to cover up with their fig leaf religion, so to speak, of works, trying to cover up, you know, the sin and the problems, because they were embarrassed, right? You say, what is that supposed to mean? Well, let's keep reading. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because of this sin, Adam and Eve needed to get saved. Because if they don't eat of the tree of life, they're not going to live forever. So here's the thing. If they had never sinned, then they weren't going to die. But since they sinned, now they're going to die. But also, spiritually speaking, they need to get saved. Now, here's the thing. The same thing takes place to all of us here today, but the way we can tell when somebody reaches this point is the same with Adam and Eve. Because once they sinned, all of a sudden they realize they're naked, right? So how are we going to tell if our kids are old enough where they need to get saved? Well, once they start getting embarrassed by being naked, right? My kids are not. Obviously, as a parent, you're embarrassed if your kids are like, oh, put on some clothes, right? Because they don't see anything wrong with it. My son and my daughter, my son's 3.5 years old. He is not at the point where he has any shame with being naked. He's not at that point. My daughter is not at that point. They have no problem with running out of the shower, not wearing any clothes, and that's normal for a baby, right? But eventually, everybody reaches that age where they start getting embarrassed. Now, I don't know exactly what that age is, but that's really your age of accountability that you're actually looking at. If my son died right now, he'd go straight to heaven because he is not at the point to comprehend good and evil according to the Bible and right and wrong to the level where they'd be accountable. And I believe with all the children here, I think they're probably all too young, right? Now, I've heard of people getting saved at a young age, but I would say that when a child, certainly if they're less than 4, I think they have not reached that age. I've heard of kids praying and getting saved when they're 4, and I'm not saying that doesn't take place. I'm just saying, there's no way when I was 4, I would have been old enough to comprehend, you know, all of this stuff. I don't know what the exact age is, but what I do know is kids will reach a point where they're embarrassed about being naked, and that's the point where they need to start hearing the gospel. Let me show this to you in the Bible real quickly. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7. We'll close up here in a little bit. Romans 7. Romans 7. Yeah, the Bible is just so amazing because, honestly, it has all the answers. You know, it answers questions you would have never thought about, but then when you hear the question, you're like, that's a good question. What's the answer? It's like, well, here's the answer, right? The Bible tells us. And Paul speaks about this in Romans 7, verse 8. He says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. But notice this in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when Paul says, I was alive without the law, what he's saying is when he was a baby, when he was a very young child, he was alive spiritually. He was safe. Not saved, but he was safe. He wasn't accountable for his sin. And if he had died, he would have gone to heaven. But you reach a point where I died, is what he says, spiritually speaking, because he reached the point where he's old enough and he like all of us, do wrong. We've sinned and we need a Savior. But here's the thing. Before you reach that point, you go to heaven if you die. A young child that dies goes straight to heaven. An aborted baby goes to heaven. A baby that dies in the womb goes to heaven. No question about it from a biblical perspective, right? But eventually our children are going to reach the point where they need to get saved. Now, here's the thing, though. Even though my son is too young to get saved, I should still be preparing him for that time period, right? Don't just wait until they're 6 years old and now I got to start. Obviously, you know, my son's young, but I try to talk to him about God. I say God created everything. And you know what? Kids might not get everything, but kids get more than we realize. Right? Kids will start picking up on things. So you want to try to start as early as possible with just explaining some of these things, and some of these things start to stick. And you know what? Eventually, it's going to help them as they reach that age where they need to get saved to really understand that. Okay? Now go back to Genesis 3 and we'll close up. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. So look, you see the plan of salvation here right in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, it's not super specific, but they needed a blood sacrifice. And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died for the sins of the whole world. Not just for us in the 21st century, not just for people after the death of Jesus Christ, but before as well, he died for all of those sins. Every single sin that would ever come into the world. Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword was turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that's Genesis 3. Now let me say this in conclusion, because the name of the sermon was The Result of Sin. And obviously this event will never happen again. When we sin, nothing like this takes place. But one thing we can take away from this and need to realize is that sin is always destructive. It's never going to be this destructive like it was in Genesis 3. This will never be recreated. But at the same time, whenever we sin, it's going to cause problems. It is going to cause destruction in our lives. And it's not going to be to this level, but it's certainly going to cause problems. And you know what? Here's the thing. If you commit a big sin, you're going to have a big punishment. Now, if you're saved, you have eternal life. You're going to go to heaven. You don't have to question your salvation, but you do have to be afraid of what God's going to do to you in this life. And it's like we as God's people, God said, you know, be ye holy, for I am holy. And just because we're saved doesn't mean we're getting away with our sin, because we'll be judged in this life, right? So look, sin is always destructive, and maybe this will not take place anymore. But you know what? If we were to look at sins in our life, there are repercussions for the actions and the choices we make. We need to make sure as God's people in 2021, we are living a godly and holy and separated life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,